I would like to just thank again to the members to encourage you to get a three-ring binder if you're not already to hold all of the material that we're going to be utilizing. We'll have next week a handout prepared on the conversion and apostleship of Paul that we're going to spend some time discussing, and handouts that will follow on certain other aspects of his life and some of his sermons that he preached in the book of Acts. And then, of course, we'll have a great deal of material that we will be handing out with regard to various epistles that Paul wrote as we progress in our study. So we'll need to have something to be able to put all of those together. And I encourage you to get a Bible to read the class with you. We, in our previous couple of studies, have looked at the background of Paul. Did a very quick overview of some of the major events in Paul's life, but we did not spend a great deal of time on that. You have your outline before you. There is also a note concerning Paul's discourses. We just basically noted those, and we're going to cover them in detail in later lessons, some of those addresses. I want to really spend some time not only discussing the letters that he wrote, but his oral teaching as well, recorded in the Acts. So we're going to spend some time on those things. But that allowed us in our last week to, at the very end of it, begin the study of what we refer to again as his autobiographical information. That is that which he wrote about himself. And the first point that we made was that Paul was a humble man. Now, I want you to understand that that can be somewhat difficult to ascertain from one's own writing. I think all of us would consider ourselves to be humble. Some of us may be very proud of the fact that we're humble. And so if you hear someone protesting their humility, that could be a sign that maybe they're not as humble as what they say they are. But I think that it's obvious when you look at the life of the Apostle Paul that his protestations are legitimate. When he referred to himself as chief among sinners, and considered himself a wretched individual who was in the position that he was solely because of the grace of God extended to him. Even when he boasted as a fool, as he states it, boasted concerning those accomplishments that he had attained in Christ, he emphasized that they were attained only through the grace of God. In other words, he took no credit for those things that he had received, those things that he had done, because he was simply, as a bondservant of Jesus Christ, accomplishing what Christ would have him to do. So even in those instances to where it became necessary for him not to truly boast, I mean, he used those terms, but what he was doing was defending his apostleship, defending himself as legitimately an ambassador of Christ, and one who had the right to speak with authority, that he very quickly and very clearly gave God and Christ the credit for those things, took no credit for himself. So I think we can safely say, as we look at Paul's writings and the way he worded things and his expressions, that he was truly a humble individual. Now, the definition of humility is one that perhaps is different than what others would describe humble as being. His humility did not keep him from standing up for truth, from contending against those who would teach error, and sometimes speaking unsparingly in condemnation of those who were seeking to do damage to the cause of Christ. But that is in no way an indication of a lack of humility, not an indication of arrogance at all. It's simply a zeal for Christ and a love for truth that compelled him to do what he did. So we'll see this. We're going to have an opportunity to read his writings as we examine them carefully. We'll see an individual who was very humble, but very motivated, very zealous. And this is evident even in some of the things that he said about himself. So as you go down through the remainder of the material, the second bullet point on down to the bottom of the autobiography, which is the last section of this particular outline, the second thing I want to make note of with regard to the Apostle Paul is how much he cared for his people, cared for other Christians, and his concern for the various congregations that he had visited and established was something that was very obvious in his writings. And I'll give you a couple of examples. You'll notice that each of these points have multiple verses. We're not going to try to cover all the material. We'll have an opportunity through the months of study that we'll have to go over all of these things. But just to kind of touch upon those things, the first passage I would like you to turn to is in Acts 20. You'll turn with me there, Acts chapter 20. And I would remind you that the Apostle Paul on this occasion was in the small town of Miletus, and which was nearby Ephesus, realized that he was not going to go to Ephesus, so he called the Ephesian elders to him to talk to them. And you remember the charges that he gave to the Ephesian elders in verse 28, to keep yourselves the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, warning them about the savage wolves that would come in after he left. But you'll notice in verse 31, the statement he made, "Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Now, from that, we can see two things. Number one, we can see the extent of his diligence, his immersion in his care for the churches. It wasn't something he did haphazardly. It's not something he did reluctantly. It's something he immersed himself completely in. Secondly, we can see from that text, in the indication of the tears, how emotionally involved he was, invested that he was in those churches that he had a part in converting. I think if you go to Romans 1 and you read in verses 15 and 16 his motivation in preaching the gospel, "I'm a debtor to the Greek, the barbarian, the wise, and the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel." And that same kind of idea is there. Because of his concern for the lost souls of man, he invested himself fully in his ministry. And he understood the importance of the soul. He understood exactly what had been accomplished in him, that the chief among sinners, the insolent man, had been converted to Christ because of the grace and the favor that God had extended to him. And that's something that he wanted for all men. So he immersed himself in that. He was greatly concerned. Now, his concern was seen not only in his evangelical efforts, the fact that he went and everywhere he went preaching, converting both Jew and Greek, often suffering persecution as a result of his efforts to preach, but also with regard to his intervention and involvement in the churches whenever difficult circumstances would arise. False teachers would come in. Mistaken concepts would show themselves, or sin might be present. He involved himself in the affairs of these congregations because he was greatly concerned about them, warned about them day and night with tears. There is another passage that I wanted to allude to along these lines in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I mean, excuse me, that's not right. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I don't know where I got 1 Corinthians 14 from. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 22, when you see all of the things that he suffered, how he was persecuted, the dangers with regard to his travels that he experienced as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And this is, again, to validate his efforts and to show himself as being legitimately an apostle of Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice, besides all of the things that he suffered by way of persecution and danger, in verse 28, he said, "Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." So again, we see someone's motivation in regard to that. And it's something that is very evident in the writings and would certainly serve as a good example for us. Now, we are not in any way going to try to compare ourselves to Apostle Paul with regard to accomplishment or pedigree or anything like that. But we certainly have the responsibility to try, to strive, to be the type of individual, the type of Christian that the Apostle Paul was. He even calls for us to imitate him as he imitates Christ. So he serves as a good role model for us. And I think that's one of the best things that we can emulate in Paul's character in his life, is how much he loved the brethren, how involved he was with the brethren, his care and concern for the brethren. And again, we'll try to make such applications in a number of points that we make through the months. But I just want you to think about your involvement in spiritual matters, and to perhaps enlarge your vision with regard to your responsibility beyond merely the relationship you sustain with God, and to include what obviously is a very great responsibility that we have as Christians, to be there for one another, to love one another, to encourage one another, to edify one another, to express concern for one another. And when I see Christians who are relatively not only uninvolved but uninterested in being involved with their brethren, the family that they have in a particular local congregation, because they're perhaps concerned with their work, or they're concerned with their day-to-day life, or the friends that they have outside of the body of Christ, or whatever the case, that they just don't have that interest and concern for God's people, then that is a real flag of caution, and obviously indicative of someone who is not as spiritually minded as they need to be. And if you want to grow stronger as a Christian, one of the best things that you can do is immerse yourself in the lives, concern yourself with, fellowship, and associate with those of like precious faith, because there is a great deal of encouragement that can be found in that, and it is something that is helpful in allowing you to fulfill the responsibilities that you have toward your brethren with regard to expressing your love for them. And I guess I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, because my lesson this morning in the sermon is on the subject of love, and one of the applications is love for brethren. So we'll talk about that a little bit more. Anybody have any comments, questions concerning the care and concern that Paul showed for the church? That's the second bullet point in the material. Okay, and if not, if you'll notice the third one. And actually, the third and fourth bullet points we want to discuss together. His willingness to compromise and his unwillingness to compromise. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, the way in which it can be expressed, it is evident in Paul's life, was with regard to the Judaizing teachers and the dangers, the compromise of the gospel of Christ as it pertained to the effort that some Jewish Christians were making to require the Gentile to be circumcised, to become, in fact, a Jewish proselyte as a part of the requirements for being a Christian. That was something that was maybe the very first large issue that existed in the Lord's church. An obvious one that would come up as the Jews were preached to first in Acts the 10th chapter. The Gentiles gained entrance. Okay, the question is settled. Yes, we have to accept the Gentiles, but what is required of the Gentiles? That was the next question. The Judaizing teachers had a false concept of that. Paul battled them time and time again. So what about that? Well, I want you to notice, starting in Acts chapter 16, two events in Paul's ministry concerning two young men. The first one that we'll make note of is Timothy. And if you'll notice in Acts chapter 16 and verses 1 and following, that he came to Derbe and Lystra, and there was a disciple there named Timothy. He was the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed that his father was Greek. So here was, the mother was a Jewess, the father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Well, Paul wanted to have him go with him. So Paul wanted to take him with him on his ministry. But Timothy was not a circumcised individual. He had never been circumcised. Father was Greek, mother was Jewish, so he had Jewish blood. And as a result of this desire that the Apostle Paul had to have him be an effective co-worker in his ministry as he went and preached in the regions, Paul, in verse 3, took him and circumcised him, because of the Jews who were in the region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders. And Jerusalem, the church was strengthened. So in regard to Timothy, though, understand this, it was not required that Timothy be circumcised in order for him to be a faithful Christian. In fact, the indication here is that he was a disciple and that he was well spoken of by the brethren in that region, but Paul wanted to take him with him, and because of the Jews in the region, he had him circumcised. So this was an accommodation. Now, we can state this to be a compromise, but I don't want to use the concept of compromise as a willingness to compromise conviction or principle, because that was never present in Paul's life. What this was an accommodation that was made that in no way violated any principle. Timothy was a Jew, culturally, or at least partly Jew, as a cultural point, and an aspect of the culture, the circumcision was something that could be reasonably explained, expected of Timothy. And so it would violate no principle at all for him to be circumcised. And this is something that he could do in order to accommodate and appease anyone who might have questions or problems without compromising the principle of truth at all. Okay? So keep that in mind. I'll give a chance for anyone to ask questions or discuss anything you want. But go with me very quickly over to Galatians chapter 2. You'll notice in Galatians, the second chapter, Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. The Apostle Paul is giving some history of his ministry. He said, after 14 years, I went to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me. And here's the other young man, Titus, who was with him. He said, I went by revelation, communicating to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who have reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So here is a different situation, a different circumstance, a different young man. This young man was a Gentile. And he said, not even Titus was compelled to be circumcised. This occurred because false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we may have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So here was a point of contention. Now we have something that is of significance. False brethren who are taking the position that we have to become a proselyte, become a Jew, be circumcised so that you might be a keeper of the law, beholden to the law. And that's why the Apostle Paul here deals with it as those who would spy out our liberty in Christ, bring us back into bondage, the bondage of the old law. That was what he was trying to separate both Jew and Gentile from. To get them out of the bondage that was in the law. And so now here are brethren, false brethren, he states, who were trying to bring Gentiles into the bondage of the law. He wouldn't allow that to happen for an instant. So he was unwilling to compromise in that circumstance. So we've got two situations that are different in some parts, but the act was the same. The act was a circumcision, allowed because Timothy was Jewish, not allowed because Titus was a Gentile, and by allowing him to be, well, allowing the Judaizing teachers to have their way in compelling Titus to be circumcised would be something that would violate the principle of grace and bring them into the bondage of the law. And that's something that the Apostle Paul was not willing to compromise on. So, when you hear statements made by the Apostle Paul, that to the Jew I became a Jew, to the Greek a Greek, that I might by all means win one, or win some. The idea that I became all things to all men. Okay, so there's compromise there. But then you read this passage here, and especially verse 5, we would not yield submission even for an hour. There's absolutely no room for compromise. You have to understand that what the Apostle Paul was willing to do is anything. He was willing to give up himself. He was willing to change his actions. You remember what he said concerning eating meat? He said, if eating my meat causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again. So whenever there wasn't a principle of truth, something that had a significant tenet of faith, something that was necessary to maintain the integrity of the gospel of Christ and what it was he preached, if that wasn't in mind, this again is an indication of his selflessness and humility. Surely he was willing to do whatever he needed to do. in order to save souls, in order to accommodate individuals. Whenever it came to a principle of truth, the doctrine of Christ, to his work as an apostle, he wasn't willing to yield submission even for a moment. And so there is this willingness to compromise in some things, but not with regard to those things that were significant, those things that were of great importance. And we often have, again, that same kind of attitude. You find some Christians who are completely unyielding. They're not willing to compromise on anything. There's a selfishness that is involved in that. I want it my way. I don't care what other people think. I'm not looking out for others' interests. I'm looking out only for my own interest. And violating Philippians 4 in that. And then there are others who are willing to give away everything. It doesn't matter to them. Whatever you want's fine. Even if an issue of faith or something of significance is involved, just give away the store. And that's not appropriate either. So the Apostle Paul walked that line. He did very well. And it's certainly something that we should do well anyway. Okay? Comments, questions? See, it's a little different from what we normally have with our discussion. I've got to go over the material and open it up. So if anyone does have anything you want to add, feel free to do that. But if not, I can lecture too. I'm just happy as I can do with that. Let's go on to the next one. Sacrifices the Apostle Paul made. A note in 2 Corinthians 11, going down through the list. I'm not sure if you read that that list, but he suffered a great deal as a result of his apostleship. Beatings, stonings, shipwreck, perils from his countrymen, perils from Gentiles, perils from false brethren, who were an awful lot of individuals who sought him harm. A number of occasions where he was left for dead as a result of his ministry. So there's that list that is giving, indicating somewhat the sacrifices being made. And he wasn't the only one, by the way. Let us keep in mind that Paul holds a great significance to us because we know more about him. But there are others who made the same kinds of sacrifices and suffered as much as the Apostle Paul did. We just don't know as much about them. But he is certainly an important individual for our sakes as he serves as an example to us. There is a passage that I want you to know in the book of Philippians, his epistle in the fourth chapter. You'll notice in verse 10 and following. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10. There he says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity." Reference there was to the gifts of support that Epaphroditus had brought to them, brought to him for the Philippians. They had sent these things to him. He was happy that they had rejoiced. Notice his attitude with regard to his position. Remember, at this point in time, he was actually in prison. And he says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, I know how to be abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress." Now, verse 13 is perhaps, if not the most, one of the most quoted scriptures in the New Testament. It's one that is pasted up on Facebook more often than just about any other. See it in various forms. There's so many different examples that we can give. And I do want you to understand, when we hear the phrase, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," that we certainly can make broad application of that. After all, it says all there. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so when we talk about discouragement, when we talk about temptation, when we talk about the responsibilities that we have to live as a Christian, all of those things, I do want you to understand that his emphasis in the context of this passage had reference to his ability to withstand privation and persecution as a result of his ministry as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was in prison. He had spent time where he was injured, where he was hungry, where he didn't have those things that he needed. And he was talking specifically about his physical situation at this particular time. He was grateful for the fact that they had sent materials to him, that he was content in whatever state he found himself in. and because of the strength that he gained through Christ. And so there's an application that we don't necessarily make, and normally make, with regard to this text that I think is applicable. We are living in affluent times. We, most of us, have sufficient material goods for us to be comfortable, and yet there is that danger of us coveting new things, other things, better things, more things. And that contentment with regard to materialism, with regard to the necessities of life and those things beyond, is perhaps lacking in us from time to time. And why is that? You know, we are too, I think, enamored with material things and worldly things, and so we get our minds in the wrong place. The Apostle Paul had reached that place to where his situation, his physical circumstances, no matter what they were, had no bearing with regard to his happiness, with regard to his hope, with regard to his concern, because he was worried about the things of God, the things of Christ. He talked, seems like a lot lately, about getting your eyes above the horizon and thinking about things eternal and keeping our minds on those things. With Christ's help, it doesn't matter what our circumstance or situation is. So it's not so much, or it's not just that I can get through things because Christ strengthens me, but I can be content because of my relationship with Christ and what it means to me. And that is at least part of what he's talking about here in this particular book. Something that is not, I think, commonly made by way of application to that particular passage. It's always good to keep in context and look and see what the context indicates in these things. All right, questions, comments about his contentment in this particular case and the sacrifices that he made? Yes, Dave?
Yeah, the way Solomon put that about contentment, paraphrasing, man is not satisfied with silver. In other words, you get little and wants more, you know, and the more you get, the more you want. And the same thing with the abundance and affluence that we have, as you are alluding to. And we want more things, you know, that. Sure, I'll this car, you want a bigger car, you know, and you want it to get the Lincoln or whatever.
And we're never satisfied. If you try to get satisfaction from gold and silver, you're never satisfied. There's always more out there that you want. Anyways,
I can't remember the passage, but he was Paul was in other places pleased that people had benefited him because it kind of was a credit to them, and he was happy to have more than what he got out of it. He was happy for what they got out of it, and I think sometimes people are too quick to refuse help from somebody else, thinking that you know, they don't need it that bad. But you know, it's a credit to the other people who are trying to do something for you when you need it. Right. Let them help you.
Right. Yeah, that's right. That's good. And that, in fact, it may be that you're referring there in that same chapter in Philippians 4, in verse 17. Even in Thessalonica, verse 16, you said, "Hey, once again, for my necessities, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds in your account." So there's an example of that. Yeah. And that's a good attitude for us to have. Don't be uncomfortable when people help you, or at least you strive not to be. And be willing to accept those things because you're not benefiting as much as they are when they give. I like to put it as they're getting stars in their crown as a result of those efforts. And if you allow that, that's something that benefits them to far greater extent. I've mentioned this a number of times. As a preacher, you have to learn this lesson very quickly. I mean, every time I go and hold a meeting, for example, you have families that will show their hospitality by either having me in their home or taking me out to eat, or I'm staying with a couple, or whatever the case may be. And I'd be honest, I was early on very uncomfortable with that. And you know, I can pay my own way. But a preacher can't do that. You just have to be gracious and say thank you and feel good about the fact that they're doing a work that God wants them to do. You have an opportunity when it's your turn to do the same, but this is a work that is going to bless them far more than you. I mean, I get too much to eat, and I don't need that much food, but by allowing them to buy my meal, then they have expressed hospitality for me, which is a very important Christian work. And whenever you allow someone to do that, it's something that's more beneficial to them than you just give. So that's a good application to this section. Anything else?
You know, it's just a joy. I've had, when you said that, I remember I had four preachers out to my place when I was in Houston at one time, with their wives and members of the congregation. And you talking about spiritual uplifting, you had those preachers, four of them there. And Brother Reeves won. And I mean, it was just so nice to have people, you know, of God among you. And it's so amazing here, because in Houston I was always inviting people over. And now I stay so far out. You know, but it wasn't, I mean, in fact, the dentist, before he left Bel Air, he got me saying, well, one thing about it, if I lose my job, Savannah's going to feed me.
Well, that's the attitude we ought to have toward one another. That's a very good point you made. We should be quick, and that's the thing that's so impressive about the church of Philippi, is how often they sent once and again to his necessities. They were a very benevolent congregation, and certainly was on.
I have one comment. I got sidetracked. This is what I wanted to say. In Thessalonians, when he said, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. It's amazing how Paul suffered. And he said on one occasion, he said, Satan prevented him. And I think that's wrong. And we know now, we can relate that to our lives, and not always things are going to go according to what we want them, because the devil is among us. And in with Job, when God said that the sons of God came to before him for the Lord, who he said came along? Satan came along. And he asked where he's going, to and for on the earth. He's going to be there. But when we are strengthened, we are much able to say, like the Lord said, get thee behind me, Satan. We're more apt to be able to say that because we have grown spiritually. And it helps us a lot, being among one another. And that's one part I do really miss from being in Houston, because where people could get to me. And that was now. Look, it takes you so long to get to me. By the time you get there, you're too tired to say anything, probably want to rest. But anyway, Paul, he suffered with joy. And that's what we are supposed to do, James Fellows. You know how we're supposed to do this. And we're not supposed to get discouraged. Sometimes I see Christians, when some little thing come upon them, first thing they want to do is turn away from God. No. You draw nigh to God, God will draw nigh to you. There is no time to turn away from God, not ever. No matter what we have in our lives, if you look to that cross, and you said that one time, you look to the cross. A lot of things you're going to do when you look to the cross. And if you keep that cross before you know that the Lord died for your sin, it's some things you're just not going to do. Because why? You're going to ask God, strengthen me. I don't need to do this. I think about Jesus that died for our sin. And Paul kept this in mind. What did he do? All his epistles, he said, I pray for you. And this church is like, it's pretty good in Thessalonica. Because he said that the word has sounded forth, not only in the Macedonian camp, but it has gone all out the word because of their faith, their labor of love. They had it going on here. But it's still, on the end, he started watching them, you know, keep on.
Good point. I want to continue on in looking at the outline. Just very quickly, note there are three points right here in the middle. His history of conversion, his apostleship, that we're actually not going to talk about today, because we've discussed, for example, his history a little bit under his major life events previous. But there are certain things that he says about himself. In Acts 22 and 26, he is basically giving a defense of himself. When on trial, where he gives some information about himself, and we'll have opportunity to look at that when we look at his defenses. His conversion is something we're going to begin talking about next week, as well as his apostleship. Those are the two things that I want to to discuss. I didn't think we were going to get there. It looks like we're getting pretty close, at least to getting back next week. We'll have some material ready for that. The one thing with regard to this apostleship that I want you to not to know, if you look, if you do have an outline, there are a lot of verses where he talks about the fact that he's an apostle. And if you compare him to the other apostles, there's not much said about them saying, hey, I'm an apostle. So you wonder, why was Paul always saying, hey, I'm an apostle? We've already made an allusion to this, but I would like to remind you again of the Judaizing teachers who, whenever he would go someplace, and he would say, this is the gospel of Christ, this is what you need to do, I speak with authority. Then they would come in later on and they would say, yeah, Apostle Paul, he's a usurper, he had no business telling you these things, this is what you really ought to do, circumcised, and forget what Paul told you. You remember what he said in Galatians 1 when he said, he's writing a letter to all the churches in Galatia, churches that he had planted, Christians that were Christians because of his preaching. He said, I'm amazed that you're turning away so soon from the gospel of Christ to another gospel. He talked about those false teachers who had come in and perverted the gospel of Christ. And he condemned them for what they had done. The reason why the Apostle Paul talks so much about his apostleship is because, above all of the others, his apostleship was brought into question. He had to defend himself, in other words. He had to prove his claims. Now, there are reasons for this. One, he wasn't among the original 12. He was one, as he stated himself, born out of due time. Secondly, it is because of the reputation that he had as a persecutor of the church. At least initially, when he became a Christian, the disciples weren't even willing to accept that he had been converted. They had doubts concerning that. They were afraid maybe he was coming into this was some ploy or something instead of a legitimate conversion. And it took Barnabas speaking on his behalf that he was accepted among the disciples initially. So, everywhere he went, he had to defend himself. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that next week. But that's, just wanted to make note, if you look at all of those verses, again and again and again, he says, I'm an apostle. And I have become an apostle by the Lord. Indicating it's not something that was a self-appointed position. Those things, when he looks at, describes his conversion in Acts chapter 22, and also in Acts 26, he indicates that the message was given to me. Remember that Ananias told him that he must suffer many things for the cause of the Lord, and he would become an ambassador to the Gentiles. So this was something that he touched upon time and again. We want to emphasize that because it's not so much to just drive it to the ground, but I want to enlarge upon it when we actually get to the subject of his conversion and his call to apostleship, because it very much colored his writing and his ministry. There's so many references to it, it needs to be understood in that context. But with those things in mind, there are a couple of other things that you'll note, last 5 points in his autobiography. The first one is that the Apostle Paul had a good conscience. And I love this particular point. It's an interesting study, and one that is interesting to me personally, so I talk about it quite a bit. Go with me to Acts chapter 23, verse 1. And I want you to notice, Paul, as he addressed the Sanhedrin, he looked earnestly at the council, and he said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And so that statement, I have lived in all good conscience until this day, I see absolutely no reason, contextually or otherwise, to limit that statement, until this day, to just the time post-conversion. I truly believe, because an understanding of the conscience will lead you to this, the Apostle Paul lived in all good conscience the entirety of his life, even at that point in time which the Apostle Paul was converting, persecuting the church, he did in good conscience. And so that statement there, basically, it had to do with his integrity. What the Apostle Paul was asserting is that he had always lived with integrity. He had always done what he thought he needed to do, what he thought was right. He had never acted duplicitously or with selfish motives. The Apostle Paul, as he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, was an individual who sacrificed a great deal. He was an individual that settled it in his life. He did not lead about a life as others did. And again, we can go into other motivations for that. But the fact is, he led a singular life, a solitary life. He was always zealous above his contemporaries and everything that he did, whether it was persecuting the church or whether it was planting churches, in both cases. And he always did what he thought he must do. He thought he must bring the disciples bound to Jerusalem from Damascus. He sought out the permission. It wasn't something where the chief priest came to Paul and said, "Paul, this is what you have to do." Paul went to them and said, I want permission to go so that I can get these people, this sect, these blasphemers, and then bring them back down to Jerusalem. It's something he desired to do in his life. Now, when we talk about the conscience, understand this, is the conscience is, when we try to define it, it's kind of difficult to find and describe, although it's something everybody understands and knows. Just almost, there's a word that's not coming to my mind.
Instinctive.
Instinctively, thank you. It's not the word I think of, but this is good. So it's something we know instinctively. So you're doing something that you think is right. It's something you think you're supposed to do. You feel good about yourself. That's your conscience affirming the reality of that. So you do something you think is wrong and you feel bad about it. It may or may not be right or wrong. That's irrelevant. It's how your mind thinks. And we're always supposed to follow the dictates of our conscience. And Paul did that. Romans 14, Romans 15:1, I think, is one of the passages which indicates that. So you should always do what you think is right. You should never do what you think is wrong. Now, that doesn't guarantee that you're going to go the right path. Because Paul always did what he thought was right, but he wasn't always doing right. He just did what he thought was right. So it shows the importance of making sure that you are right about things. But always do what you think is right. Never do what you think is wrong. That's what God calls us all to do. Paul said, "I've always done that. Always lived my life that way." So, even though he was an insolent man, and indicating his opposition to truth, even though he was chief among sinners, and that there was no one who did a better job of persecuting the church than he did before he was converted, there was not a single time where the Apostle Paul lacked integrity in his actions. He always did what he thought was right. And that is the reference that he made on that particular occasion. There's one other passage to know, just a couple of chapters following in Acts chapter 26 and verse 9. Acts chapter 26 and verse 9. Because I want you to notice, I made a reference to this a moment ago. His statement there, as he's talking to King Agrippa, concerning those things previous, before he became a Christian, he says in verse 9, "I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I thought I must do." So he always acted on what he thought was right. And that's something that we would do well to emulate as well in our lives. So he always had a good conscience. His conscience had been misinformed early on. Once he learned the truth, got on the right track, he continued to live in accord with the dictates of his conscience. Always did what he thought was right. And that's certainly something we can do about ourselves. Anybody have questions, comments about the conscience? His good conscience. Okay? All right. We've got time for just one more, and it's one that we've already talked about, and then we'll draw this lesson close, and that is his zeal. Again, I don't know that it's necessary that we try to establish that. We can simply read, and it's dripping from the pages. The Apostle Paul never did anything in a half-hearted way. It was his life. By the way, whenever you see him, and you'll see this term used quite often in his epistles, in introductory languages, as a bond servant of Jesus Christ, in all the introductory paragraphs, "I'm a bond servant of Christ." The word doulos, it literally means a slave. When you hear him say, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me," as he indicates that his motivation is not his own will, the will of Christ that animates him, that causes him to live the way he lives, that's what he's talking about. He's a slave. He made that determination at one point in his life. No longer would he do what he wanted to do, live the way he wanted to live, but rather he would do whatever it is that Christ determined that he should do. And so that was why his life was a zealous life. The passage that I wanted to make note of, I've already quoted from Romans, the first chapter, when he talked about what God had done for him. And he said, "I am a debtor." And the interesting thing that I always liked about this is he didn't say he was indebted to God, although it's obvious. And it's something that's the nature of grace. It's a freely given gift, one that cannot be repaid. We are forever indebted to God for this gift of grace that he gives us. But when he talked about his being indebted, he's being a debtor, he said, "I'm indebted to the Greeks, to the barbarians, to the wise, to the unwise." He understood what had been given him and how great a gift it was. And he felt a responsibility as a result of what, and it's twofold. It's because of what God had done for him, but also because God had appointed him as an ambassador. So this is the work that God gave him to do. But by the way, by extension, it's work that we all have. But he said, "I am a debtor to them. This is what I owe my fellow man because of what I have received. And because of that, I'm ready to preach the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, it's the power of God's salvation." And I think that one section of the scripture there, Romans 1, encapsulates, explains why the Apostle Paul was like he was, and why he serves as such a good example to us. He's the same one. Okay? I like Paul. We're going to enjoy, I think, his teachings as we get into these things. That's
right. Well, that zeal in that Romans 10, 1 and 3 is... He's talking about, "This is, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, so that they might be saved. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, but being ignorant of God's righteousness, they establish thrones." You know, he's got to be including himself in that group. His previous life.
His previous life.
He was just like that.
Thank you very much for your kind attention. We'll pick up the last 3 points there, and I'll have some material prepared. I'll try to have it prepared Wednesday so you can take it in. God will have it for you Sunday.